So if you want to join the Liberty National Golf Club, the initiation fee is $500,000 to get in. Why is that? Well, it's because they want to keep people like me out. It is an exclusive club, and they want to exclude certain kinds of people. If you want to get into Mensa, you have to be in the top 2% of IQ tests. Again, to keep people like me out. The Denver Nuggets is a basketball club that discriminates against low-jumping non-athletes like me. So the thing that makes a prestigious club prestigious is the fact that they're so discriminating in who they allow, right? Groucho Marx once said, I refuse to join any club that would have me as a member. Because exclusive clubs have stringent entrance requirements to keep people out. And those entrance requirements are more than just entrance requirements. They're the definition of what the club is supposed to be. The Nuggets have high athletic requirements in order to get on the team. Why? Because they want their team to be good. It would be good at basketball. So however good you are when you join, you have to stay at least that good in order to stay on the team. Today's passage is about the entrance requirements into the most prestigious club there is, the Kingdom of God. It is also an exclusive club like those other ones. It excludes most people. Most people in the world are rejected because they can't get past the entrance requirements. It's crucial that we understand what those requirements are so that, number one, we can be sure we're in and not excluded. And number two, so that when we get in, we'll understand what defines this club. What is it supposed to be? What are we supposed to be the whole time we're in this club? That's what you get from the entrance requirements. And so in this passage today, in Mark 10, Jesus speaks about receiving the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. If you want to enter it, first you have to receive it. What's the difference between receiving and entering? What are the entrance requirements, and what does God expect from us on a daily basis once we're in? So let's take a look. First, just to remind you where we are, to get the context, we're still here in the beginning of Mark 10, where Jesus is going toe-to-toe again with the Pharisees. Remember last time, the topic was divorce, and they're arguing about that. Jesus is teaching some revolutionary ideas about marriage and divorce. Then Jesus says something that makes the Pharisees look like they just took a punch to the gut, and they're speechless, and you're sitting there in the room, and you're dying to know what Jesus just said, but you can't hear because the people right behind you have a crying baby. Every time Jesus says something, everyone all gets all excited except you because you can't make it out because you keep missing it. So finally you turn around just in time to see the Apostle John escorting those people out with the baby. Now you're relieved, the noise is gone, you can hear, you look back at Jesus, but you look at him and he's not smiling anymore. You see his jaw tighten, his face gets red, and it kind of scares you. Like, he's mad. Look at verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. That word indignant refers to, it's a Greek word, refers to anger that you can see on the person's countenance. So Jesus drops the debate with the Pharisees, turns towards the door, and walks out like he means business. And on the way out of the door, grabs Peter and James by the tunic and jerks them outside with him. Once they're outside, you can hear Jesus having words with the 12. And you can't make it all out. At one point you hear Jesus raise his voice and he's saying, how long has this been going on? How many have you turned away? Peter, you know about this? And so you step out there to see and you ask somebody, what's going on? What happened? What's he so upset about? The answer is in verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. People wanted Jesus to pray for their little kids, to put his hands on them and pray, bless them, ask God to bring blessing into their life. They wanted Jesus to pray for their babies. And I say babies because that you find in this passage, Jesus ends up holding them in his arms, so you know, these aren't 12-year-olds. In Luke's account, he actually uses the word infant, so we're talking about babies here. It was common for people to want spiritual leaders to pray for their children. In fact, it was customary to bring your child to a rabbi at their first birthday and have the rabbi bless them. And so, obviously, Jesus is not just a rabbi, but he's got a special relationship, clearly, with the Father. And so they bring them. They want him to bless them. Now, is that like just a superstition, or was that a good thing for them to do? Did it actually make any difference in the kid's life as he's growing up? I mean, when that kid becomes an adult, would there be differences in his life that wouldn't have, things that wouldn't have happened had Jesus not laid his hands on him and prayed for him that day? Well, yeah, of course. Of course it made a difference. It didn't make any difference. Why would Jesus have gotten so mad that they were turning him away? Why would he have done it at all? So this is our first introduction to the intercessory ministry of Jesus. He prays for these kids. Later on, he'll pray for Peter, for when he gets sifted as wheat, that he won't, that he'll be able to recover. And after the ascension, of course, Jesus has an ongoing intercessory ministry praying for us. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The Father is eager to bless us, but he won't do it except as a favor to his Son, so that he can show how much he favors his Son. So what these people are doing here is a wonderful thing. It's a very good thing. Best thing you can ever do for your children, of course, is to bring them to Jesus. Do exactly what these people are doing. Parents often lose sight of this. Sometimes parents will go way out of their way to make sure their kids get a good education, make sure that they have good relationships, make sure they're in a position to make good money and get a good job and get a good spouse and develop physically and all the rest. And very often the souls, their children's souls come in last as an afterthought. But nothing is more important than a child's soul, right? So bring kids to Jesus. And at the very least, don't hinder kids from coming to Jesus. If this passage teaches us anything, it's that, right? Don't hinder the kids from coming to Jesus. And there's a lot of ways you can hinder a child from coming to Jesus. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." That'd be one way. "Provoke them to anger unnecessarily by treating them harshly or unfairly so that they get, so they want to reject you and your God." Living out a bad example before them in the home would make it hard for them to come to Christ. Failure to teach them God's word so that they become shallow soil. Living a materialistic lifestyle where you love money, so you teach them to be weedy soil. Let the little children come to him and do not hinder them. Don't hinder them. Instead, try to get them to verse 16, where Jesus, beautiful picture here, he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Jesus sets aside what he's doing with the Pharisees or wherever he is in that whole discussion, stops that, and he gives time to these kids. He doesn't just run down the line like a bunch of sneezes, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. He's taken each one in his arms, taking the time, and prays for them. This is God in a human body showing the heart of God that we read about in Isaiah 40:11, where it says he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. That's the heart of God. That's the nature of God. The disciples want to prevent Jesus from holding these little lambs in his arms. It's like Peter trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. I mean, they might as well try to stop God from being God. It's not going to happen. He's going to hold his lambs in his arms. So the old Sunday school song has it right. Jesus loves the little children. And this beautiful act not only made a difference in those kids' lives that day, but in millions of children's lives since then. This fallen world is not a child-friendly place, naturally. You've heard of how children were treated in ancient Rome, where they just threw them out. If they didn't want a child, they had too many, or if it's a girl or whatever, they just, for some reason they didn't want them, they just throw them drop them out in the woods or along the road somewhere, and they just die of exposure. Some animal would come, or a bird, or just get cold, or they would dehydrate, just lay there and cry until they were dead. It was very common. And it wasn't just ancient Rome. That's been the practice in India until all the way up to modern times. Because in that culture, raising a girl, especially happens with girls, because raising a girl didn't make economic sense. They wouldn't continue your name, they're not going to stay in the family, you got the dowry, the whole thing. There was actually a saying, raising a daughter is like watering someone else's garden. Why do it? Why spend all the money? So they would just throw them out. Just drop on the side of the road. We don't relate to that, because children are valued in our culture, but that's only because of this influence of Christianity. You can feel the pressure going in the other way, right? In the other direction. The greater the Christian influence in a culture, the more children and women tend to be valued and treated well. But until that influence comes, it's not a pretty picture. George Whitefield's ministry in America got started because he found out how many orphans were just going uncared for, and he wanted to do something about it. So he came and started all these orphanages, many of which are still going today. Then when he was raising money to do that in Europe, he talked to John Wesley and said, you need to do something about the children in England, because the Industrial Revolution had hit and they were working those kids in the mines and factories and mills to the point where 75% of children didn't make it to age 10. They were expendable, renewable commodities. Cheap labor. And so Wesley went to those mills and everything and preached against that and paid a price for it. After World War II, it was Christians in America that went over to Europe and collected all the orphans from children that were made orphans in the war and took care of them. It's just, we go on and on and on. The influence of Christianity gives value to children that isn't there otherwise. It's the reason why in our culture children aren't routinely thrown out in the street. But like I said, you can feel the pressure, right? I mean, abortion, it started out just very early, and it's like nobody ever is going to, there's never going to be late term, and then it's late term, and now you get to the point where you get prominent politicians arguing for letting a baby be born, make it comfortable, talk to the mom about whether or not to kill it after birth. They're just pushing it older and older and older. And can you imagine if there were no Christians holding back that pressure? It would be just like any other pagan place. It would be like ancient Rome or India. I heard of one woman in India, when I was reading about this, who devoted her life to rescuing all those abandoned babies along the road. And she'd raise money, and she'd take them in, and she'd raise them and try to give them an education the best she could and feed them and everything. They called her Granny Brand. And when I heard about it, it was dinner they had not that long ago where they were honoring her. And many of the little babies that she had taken in had grown up, gone to college, become doctors or whatever, and came to this dinner and spoke at this dinner, honoring her. And it was such a beautiful thing, all these stories and everything. Granny Brand did that in the name of Christ. And you just think, wow, what a beautiful picture of what Christianity is, isn't it? That kind of a ministry, taking care of those little kids. If you're not an animal lover, that's okay, if you're not crazy about the mountains or about the beach, that's fine. But if you're not a lover of children, that's a problem. Because Jesus loves the little children. All right, so back to our story. Verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked him. And so you look at Jesus and he's just shaking his head. He's like, didn't we just go over this not too long ago? And if you're reading Mark, that you read that and you say, yeah, it was just like a few paragraphs ago, right? You just go back one page in Mark. Remember the disciples wanted to know who's the greatest? And so they had that little awkward moment where Jesus took that little kid and had him stand among the 12. And he's like, you want to know who the greatest is? And then he took the little kid and in Mark 9:37 says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Your attitude towards little children and toward lowly people in general is your attitude toward Christ and toward the Father. When Jesus taught a principle to the disciples, it didn't always sink in right away, right? It wasn't long, usually, when after he taught it, that he would test it. Just like in school. You teach it, and then you give a quiz. And that's kind of what we're seeing here in Mark 9 and 10. Very often we think, when we learn something from Scripture, we got it, right? But then when the time comes to actually live it out, to use that principle, things farthest thing from our mind. We have the abstract theological idea, we could ace a test, written tests on it, but it hasn't made the bridge between theory and practical application. So shortly after getting the principle, each time Jesus tests the disciples, he gives them an opportunity to put it into practice. For example, right before the Transfiguration, remember Jesus gave that principle, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself. Deny yourself. So he's like, okay, guys, you got to deny yourself. And the disciples are all like, okay, all right, copy that. We got it. Very good. We need to deny ourselves. Understood. And then a few verses later, they're in an argument about who's the greatest, right? And they don't even realize. And Jesus has to say, hey, guys, remember that whole deny yourself principle? Well, what you're doing here, arguing who's the greatest, that's like the opposite, okay, of deny yourself. And they're like, oh, okay, now we see. Okay, all right. And that's how it is, right? You get these theoretical principles, but until you can see exactly how it plays out in practice, you don't really get it. And that's happening again here. You're reading Mark, you go through that whole section, chapter 9, about welcoming children in Jesus' name, and if you do that, you welcome Jesus and you welcome the Father and everything. And then just a few paragraphs later, after this whole thing about children, a few paragraphs, verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus. And you think, ah, here we go, great. Now, here's an opportunity for the disciples to put into practice the thing they just learned. How are they going to do? Verse 13, but the disciples rebuked them. Oops. I guess they didn't sink in. And as usual, what we see here is an unflattering image of ourselves when we look into the mirror of the disciples. That's why the disciples are there, right? They're showing us what we're like. Because isn't this what we do? Like I said, you hear a sermon, you think you learned something, then when it comes time to actually apply it, this amazing insight that you thought changed your life, now it's the farthest thing from your thinking. Beware of thinking you have something down just because you have it down in your mind. You don't have it until you've done it. So instead of welcoming the children in Jesus' name, the disciples are boxing them out. And they're pushing them away, rebuking even the people that brought them. And interesting, the way the grammar shakes out here, it sounds like it's children who brought them. Maybe like older siblings. We don't know that for sure. It's possible it was their parents. It's possible it was their sibling, but either way, whoever brought them got rebuked by the disciples. And Mark doesn't say why, but it's not really hard to guess, because these people, by bringing these babies, what are they doing? They're asking for Jesus' time. And that's a problem, because Jesus has priorities, right? Remember the Syrophoenician woman? It wasn't that long ago. The Syrophoenician woman came and Jesus said, no, priorities. I'm working with my disciples here. It wouldn't be right to neglect the children for that. I can't go. And then she had a great answer to that. But they learned there. Jesus has some priorities. Jesus is the most famous person in Israel. He's incredibly busy, up before dawn, preaching and teaching and prayer and ministry to the crowds and doing all this stuff, running everywhere, performing miracles, training the disciples. If he's not the busiest man in Israel, he's certainly the most important man in Israel. And the disciples just figure, it's just not practical for him to work the nursery. And as usual, the commentators are outraged at the disciples here. But is it really that outrageous? I mean, when's the last time you saw your pastor work in the nursery? On a Sunday morning? It's just a practical matter. Jesus is just like your pastor. He's only got so much time in the day. And every hour spent holding babies is an hour he can't devote to all that other stuff. Very important stuff. So we can understand this. And we can understand even them rebuking, especially if it's the older kids that are bringing the other kids. It's not hard to imagine the disciples rebuking. I mean, the most famous man in the country is going against the Pharisees, debating with the Pharisees, and teaching some very revolutionary things about the topic of divorce, and then the whole thing is interrupted by some kids? I mean, it's not unusual for adults in a situation like that to just automatically say no to kids just because they're kids. No, don't touch that. Don't do that. Don't stop talking. Get away. And in this context, even adults that are normally favorable towards kids, you can imagine saying, look, you can't come in here. The grown-ups are talking. You're interrupting. It's not a time for kids. So this is understandable. It's understandable. Well, what does it say about us that this is so understandable? The disciples feel like they need to solve the problem of these babies being brought to Jesus. That's a problem. This demand on Jesus' time is a problem that needs to be solved. But why don't they see it as a problem when Jesus pays attention to them? When Jesus gives his time, takes time out from his busy schedule to pay attention to them, why is that not a problem? Why is that okay? Well, there's only one possible answer, right? They're more important than the kids. It makes sense for us to take up Jesus' time, but not for a bunch of little kids because we're more important. Now, most of us wouldn't ever say it in those words, but if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that's our attitude. In fact, that's everybody's attitude. That's the natural reaction of self-centeredness. This is the human heart. We're always like this, putting ourselves first. People who live in Colorado complain about people moving here, right? Because it's getting too crowded. Why is it okay for you to live here and not them? You're making it just as crowded as they're making it. Why is it okay for your car to be on the road, but all these other cars, all they're doing is creating backups and congestion? Why is it okay for you to be in the store, but everyone else is making the place a madhouse? The attitude, I'm more important than everyone else, is hardwired into our fallen nature, but it really comes out when we're around people we regard as lowly and less important than us, like children. We want babies taken out of the room. We want them taken out of the room, and we want them, you know, to be quiet and sit quiet. What? Because they're being noisy and they're annoying us? We want them out just because they're annoying us? Who are we? Why is our peace and quiet more important than their play? Now, I realize there's obviously settings where children need to be taught to sit quiet and they need to be taught courtesy and all that. But we need to be careful that we don't fall into the practice of just forcing them to conform to what's comfortable to us just because we're more important than they are, because that's not the case. We're just like the disciples. They heard the teaching back in chapter 9. They thought they had it, but when it went into their ears, it never made its way into their value system and the way they look at life. And so instead of being a bridge between Jesus and people, they were a barrier between people and Jesus. When Jesus says, do not hinder them, interesting. That exact phrase, it's another one. Just a few paragraphs ago, he used that same phrase. Again, it was when the guy was doing ministry and the disciples tried to shut him down because he wasn't authorized. And Jesus ended up saying in chapter 9, verse 39, exact same phrase, do not hinder him. They keep hindering things Jesus wants to happen, and they do it because of an inflated concept of their own greatness. So twice in two chapters, Jesus has to say, don't hinder. If the disciples really thought that they were lowly, unimportant people, they wouldn't have turned away these lowly, unimportant children. The disciples really need to go back through chapter 9 again, I think, verse by verse, and just try to relearn the whole thing. Which I think is what's happening in chapter 10. The whole thing, all this, take up your cross. If you want to be first, you must be the very last and the servant of all and the least and deny yourself. All that. They missed it all and they flunked that class. And I think now they're having to retake it in chapter 10. So hopefully we've got it now. Now that we've seen this twice, we've got it. Honor children. We should honor children, right? They're lowly. We should honor them. Good. But Jesus isn't done here. He's going to move now to a much bigger principle. that he wants to teach. Most people read this passage and walk away thinking something like, the disciples shouldn't have turned the kids away. Why? Because Jesus loves the little children. Right? Jesus loves kids. He's holding them in his arms. He loves them. We should love them. Well, that's true. That's part of what this passage is teaching. But it's not the reason Jesus gives for why they shouldn't hinder the children. Now, back in chapter 9, when Jesus told them to welcome children, he gave them a reason. The reason was that if you welcome the children, you welcome Jesus and you welcome the Father, right? That's a great reason to welcome children. But that's, again, that's not the reason he gives here. What reason does Jesus give here in this context? Verse 14. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Why? For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus has a way of just like ratcheting up the stakes, doesn't he? I mean, a few minutes ago, it was just like, be nice to kids. Now we're talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean not just these particular kids, but such as these kids, meaning all children? Or does such as these mean adults who enter the kingdom as a child? I've always taken it that second way. That's the way I've always understood it, that second way, because that's what he goes on to say in the very next verse. Verse 15, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So it's definitely true that children are an illustration of how adults must enter the kingdom of God, for sure. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I don't think that we can dismiss the idea that the kingdom belongs to little, literal little children. Physical little babies as well. Because in verse 14, that's the reason Jesus gives for why they should be allowed to come to Jesus. If children don't really have the kingdom doesn't really belong to children, they're just illustrations, if that's all that's being said here, why should the children get any particular special treatment for just being an illustration? They're not in the kingdom. I mean, the Bible says God is like a rock. Well, do we treat rocks special? Because, no, they're illustrations? No. I'm convinced Jesus is saying, let the literal babies come to me because babies are in the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to them. Scripture speaks a lot of principles that about how to be saved, who's in heaven, who's in hell, how to be, what it means to be loved. All the stuff we read in the Bible, so much of it doesn't apply to children because they're not being discussed. It's talking about adults. People, for example, Scripture speaks of people in hell as folks who have intentionally sinned and who will have regrets for the evil decisions that they've made against conscience, against Scripture, against God's law, against natural revelation, all the rest. But it also speaks of children as not having reached the age of understanding good and evil. So the descriptions of people who go to hell don't seem to fit a baby. Some people have argued that, well, such as these doesn't refer to all children. It only refers to children that Jesus blesses. And that's part of the rationale behind infant baptism and all that. So your babies are can be in the kingdom, but they're only in the kingdom if Jesus blesses them. The way this reads to me, it doesn't seem likely because the kids are already, the kingdom already belongs to them before he blesses them. But I don't know, maybe that's the case. Either way, it would definitely be make sense for you to ask Jesus to pray for your children, right? I mean, you can't lose doing that. It's a good thing. If Jesus blesses your child, we know it's a good thing because he got mad at the disciples for preventing it. All right, so we see again that there are two stages to the kingdom that you can notice in the language here. Jesus spoke of the kingdom sometimes as being attainable here and now, present. You can have the kingdom here and now. And he also spoke of entering the kingdom, remember in chapter 9, as being the opposite of going to hell after you die. You either go to hell or you enter the kingdom. So it's here and now, present, and it's also something future after you die. And both stages of the kingdom are in verse 15. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child now will never enter it in the future. So, that's the entrance requirement. What's the entrance requirement to this exclusive club? How do you become a Christian? You receive the kingdom. Now, the word receive really should be translated welcome. It's always translated welcome. Every other time it's used in Mark, it should be translated that way here. It's used that way it's translated that way every other time, including in chapter 9, when Jesus is talking about this exact same thing, children and the kingdom of God. What he said there is, if you welcome little children in his name, then you welcome Jesus, and not just Jesus, but the Father. So you welcome the kids means you welcome Jesus, which means you welcome the Father. Welcome, welcome, welcome. It's all the same word. And now he's saying, in order to enter the kingdom of God in the next life, you have to welcome the kingdom. And you have to do that like a baby. Welcome the kingdom, just like a baby welcomes its parents. So how does a baby welcome its parents? What kind of attitude is like a baby welcoming parents? And that attitude is the way you get into the kingdom. Well, we could draw a lot of analogies with babies and faith and all that and the Christian life and everything. But let's just stick with Mark. Let's go back to the very first thing Jesus said about entering the kingdom. When he first started preaching, you know, in chapter 1, remember when Mark summed up Jesus' entire ministry of preaching, he said this. Jesus went around preaching, Mark 1:15. Here's what he said. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay? That's how you receive the kingdom of God, through believing. Trust. Now you go to the other passage where Jesus used children as an illustration of adults entering the kingdom. In chapter 9, verse 42, what did Jesus point to? He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to turn away. So that's what he points to, is believing. What is it about children that makes them a good example of how to enter the kingdom? Trust. Trust. They trust. Babies trust their parents completely. They rely on their parents for everything. If you're an adult, you go where you want. If you're a baby, you go where mom goes. Always, right? In fact, God gave babies something that we call separation anxiety. You know what separation anxiety is? It's easy to define. It's when nothing in the world is worse than being separated from mom. Right? Nothing. They can be playing with their favorite toy in their favorite place, eating their favorite food with their favorite everything, and if mom leaves the room, none of that matters a hill of beans. I'm going with mom. And I'll scream and cry if you don't let me. That's separation anxiety. In fact, I've even seen that happen when they're in the arms of their favorite grandpa. They still want to go with mom. That's how much they trust their parents alone to take care of them. They'll give up anything to stay close to mom because she's the only one they'll trust to be their caretaker. So receiving the kingdom like a baby means trusting God like a baby trusts mom and dad. Trusting him so much that he is your only security, your only provider, and you have severe separation anxiety if you are distanced from him. It means trusting Jesus so much, you'll believe everything he says and you'll go wherever he goes. You'll follow him anywhere. And what gets in the way of that? And whatever happened to this guy? He used to be a baby, so he was in the kingdom then, and now he doesn't. The guy that we're going to see in the next paragraph, getting a little bit ahead of myself, rich young ruler is what we see next, and who's the opposite of all this. What happened to him? Why doesn't he have this kind of trust in God? Answer, he trusts himself. What is it that hinders you from trusting God like a baby, receiving the kingdom like a baby? Pride. Greatness in your own eyes. Earthly greatness, right? When you have greatness in this world, you trust all your vast resources and your skills and your abilities. But when you're a big zero in this world, all you've got, you can only trust God. And so that's the other way that we must be like babies. Lowly, unimportant servants at the bottom of this world's greatness scale. Receiving the kingdom like a baby means not only means being so lowly that your only option is to trust God 100%. And so it's important that we understand that, it's so important that God didn't just give us a couple illustrations of how to receive the kingdom here and there in the world. He flooded this world with billions of children. You ever notice how many children there are? You know, something like a quarter of the population here, in some countries it's half. There's so many children. Why are there so many children? Because it takes them so long to become adults. Have you ever wondered why it takes a human baby so long to become independent compared to animals? It's like a night and day difference. Animals have babies and like a few minutes later they're walking. Right? Meanwhile, we have babies and it takes a human baby 5 months just to get to where it can turn over. And then we're all excited like, oh, she turned over. It only took a half a year. At 15 months old, cows are having their own babies. Cows have babies at 15 months old. They're mature. God could have made human beings like that. Just grow up really fast. Or he could have made us like Adam and Eve, where you just start out an adult right off the bat. He could have done that. Instead, God made it so it takes well over a decade for a kid to just grow up. God designed humanity that way so that we would be constantly surrounded by illustrations, little walking illustrations of how to enter the kingdom of God. That's the entrance requirement for the most exclusive club in the world, the kingdom of God. And most people are shut out of it, not because they can't meet the requirements, the entrance requirements. It's because they won't meet the entrance requirements. It's not because the bar is too high for them and they can't reach it. It's because it's too low and they refuse to stoop that low and humble themselves. Remember back in chapter 2, Jesus said, I only came for the sick and the unrighteous. If you're healthy and righteous, I don't have anything for you. I'm not here for you. And remember, the purpose of entrance requirements for a club is to define what that club is. This defines the church. And this is where it gets really practical for us. If this is the entrance requirement, it defines the club. If you want to boil the Christian life down to its core, it's this. Clinging to God like an infant clings to mom. You want to be a better Christian? Become more like a baby. I told you that Granny Brand was a beautiful model of Christianity because she was taking care of all those children, showing love to those helpless children. And that is, it's a great model of Christianity. But you know what's an even clearer model of Christianity? Those little babies. Unwanted, worthless infants dying along the side of the road and reaching up their arms to their rescuer to come help them. That's Christianity. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. So this is yet another example of Jesus taking this upside down world and setting it right, turning things over. Last first, first last. The disciples thought they were greater than the babies. And Jesus said, no, they're in the kingdom. Whether or not you're in the kingdom or whether you enter the kingdom is still an open question. And frankly, with the attitude you have towards those kids, it's not looking great right now. But there's hope for you apostles if you just sit at the feet of those babies and learn something. So two main takeaways from this passage. First, make sure your attitude towards little children is like Jesus' attitude. Remind yourself that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And secondly, learn from them. When you find yourself getting annoyed with children for being loud, rambunctious, or immature in some way, remind yourself there's a reason why they're immature. There's a reason why God didn't design them to be walking an hour after they're born and having babies at 15 months old. That child is that way to teach us the most important thing that anyone could ever learn how to receive the kingdom of God. So instead of just trying to get the kid to be less annoying or leaving the rooms or getting out of the moving seats or whatever, look at that child. You got a crying baby in the room? Look at that child and try to learn something new about how to welcome Christ, how to welcome the Father, how to welcome the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in order to enter the kingdom, we don't have to be something that is out of our reach. We don't have to be qualified. The entrance requirements are simply there to filter out the qualified so that only the unqualified can come in. Humble us, Lord, whatever it takes. And teach us to have separation anxiety for you. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's like that's like the worst week.
Yeah, Tracy and I worked the nursery at our last church and we were, there's kids like that. They're going through that phase and so they just panic. As soon as mom leaves, and it's just interesting the way God designed kids. Does anybody listen to Al Mohler's briefing? He had one a couple days ago. It was interesting. It was an article, I think in the New York Times or something like that, about some writer trying to figure out what is it about kids that makes us want to take care of them? And they're trying to explain it from some evolutionary standpoint, you know, and survival of the species, and somehow they evolved tiny little noses and big fat cheeks and something that makes us think they're cute and want to pick them up. And, of course, that's all nonsense, but it is amazing the drive to, we see them and something about just seeing them just makes us want to care for them. There's so much dynamic to what that teaches us about the heart of God when He looks at us. And something about us makes Him want to take care of us. You know, he just built so much of His heart into the way this world is. Well, my opinion, yes. So I'd say I changed my opinion. My opinion used to be that only the second application, that this, such as these, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, only applies to adults entering like children. I didn't used to believe that it applied to actual babies. And now I'm convinced that it does. So.
Do you take that up to the age of accountability or how old?
Well, yeah, I think so. The only thing I have to go by as far as how old that goes is the several times when Scripture defines a child as one who doesn't know the difference between good and evil. And that makes sense to me that's what would be. But we really don't have anything from this passage that we can go by, other than for sure babies. You know, so. And it really doesn't take long before babies start deciding to do evil. They don't have to be very old. But there is a point where they have no idea. They don't have any idea good or bad. Sure. Yeah, it'll be different because they're going to learn good and bad from their parents, and they might learn the opposite of what's actually true in a secular home. Yeah, and then there's implications for somebody who's mentally disabled and they can't reason and understand good and evil, or people who are insane or whatever. So, yeah, you can't be real dogmatic about exactly how all this applies. God sorts that out. Thankfully, we never have to decide, well, should we kill this baby and, send it to heaven? We don't have to ever worry about that. So really, it doesn't matter other than we can learn from about the heart of God, you know.
So.
That's incredible to think about how many babies are in heaven. Especially coming from the United States, where abortion, I just read this week, is the leading cause of death in the United States. Way ahead of number two, which I think is heart disease or something.